want to do two things this morning. And even up till last night, I was thinking, why am I not doing these in two messages? So may God give you grace. But the first part is wrestling with the question, why is this passage so controversial, and trying to address some of the controversy and confusion around the whole question of slavery and how the Bible approaches it and how that subject is being discussed today. And again, that I should have done several messages just on that, because we're not going to be able to plunge. I'm going to raise more questions than I can answer. But then number two, we want to get to what the passage is actually saying. And it's going to take us a while to get there, but we want to be able to look specifically at what Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 is saying. So let's begin with the question, why is this passage so controversial? And the short answer is, it seems to many people to actually be promoting slavery. For example, one skeptic writes, you would think that Jesus and the New Testament would have a different view of slavery, but slavery is still approved of in the New Testament. And he goes on to quote this passage in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, and his ultimate point is that the Bible is evil and immoral. And this same assumption is used to justify many other sins today. For example, last year, Dan Savage was speaking at a high school journalism conference in Seattle, and he went on an expletive-filled tirade against the Bible that I can't even quote to you. And then he was basically listing all the reasons that we should ignore the Bible. And then he claimed this: the Bible is a radically pro-slavery document. The Bible got the easiest moral question that humanity has ever faced wrong. That is the question about slavery. So what are the odds that the Bible got something as complicated as human sexuality wrong? 100%. Did you follow what he's saying? So if the Bible got this question wrong, what are the odds that the Bible's going to get this question? And he was specifically referring to the question about homosexuality. And he says 100% it got it wrong. And this line of thinking has become quite common. You will hear it on TV, in magazines, you'll see it, especially in classrooms. If you study at any higher level or even high school, you're going to hear this kind of argument. And it's not even limited just to our country. It's fairly universal. 2 months ago, on an Australian current events program, the Prime Minister of Australia, who is a self-professed Christian, was asked by a pastor how he could change his mind so suddenly regarding the subject of same-sex marriage. The pastor quoted Jesus' teaching on marriage and then asked him why someone who calls himself a Christian does not believe Jesus' words in the Bible. And this was the Prime Minister's response. Well, if I was going to have that view, the view that what Jesus said in the Bible is actually true, the Bible also says that slavery is a natural condition. And then according to Sandy Grant, who reported on this incident, the Prime Minister's response, quote, received the most enormous applause of the night. So the logic is simple. Since the Bible got slavery wrong, we can't trust it on any other moral issue. We can pretty much make up our own morals. Our brains are the Bible. And since our brains have never got any moral question wrong, we can trust our brains over the Bible. So, let me try to respond fairly briefly to couple of these questions. Number one, is the Bible's position on slavery and its position on homosexuality comparable or comparable? And the answer is no. slavery is an extremely complicated issue. And I say that not to be evasive, but to be honest. I don't think most of these passing comments about slavery are honest as to the complicated nature of the institution of slavery. I know that may sound confusing because today everybody just kind of throws out statements about slavery and then just moves on. But just for the sake of imagination here, imagine a space visitor landing in the United States looking at our culture. And in the midst of that investigation, he pulls out a prison rule book and looks at all the rules in the prisons of the United States, you know, about when you can get up and when you have to go to bed and you have to stay in this cage and you can never leave. And if you, and every once in a while you can go out into this bigger cage that has wire around it, but you can never leave. And so this space visitor concludes that America is an extremely immoral country that violates people's rights. And he flies back to space. Like, you would feel slightly misrepresented as an American citizen who pays for those cages, who supports that kind of slavery, actively or passively. You would feel like, wait, whoa. Do you not understand? Like, why people are in prison? Like, you may not completely agree with the solution that we have tried to come up with to solve a problem we call crime, but can you at least ask a few questions and try to understand why our culture does some of what it does? Like, enter in a little bit to the problem we're trying to address. This situation is fairly universal today. I was just talking to a leader in the church in Ethiopia, and he was talking about the problem they're having with these invasions from Somalia into, you know, that east coast of Ethiopia. And if you live in those villages, you are constantly at risk of your wife and daughter being kidnapped and raped and your sons being murdered. And so the Ethiopian government does certain things that we would consider to be human rights violations to try to protect that border. And I mean, he was saying that. But so without justifying everything that they're doing, we can at least try to enter into the plight of their situation and say, okay, what are some good solutions? And that may seem like it doesn't apply to this, but what people do is they go back to Leviticus and back to Exodus, and they see these slave codes that were in the prison rule book of Israel, a nation, a specific nation that had certain codes to try to protect people and address debt problems, slave problems, what our equivalent is to Gitmo problems. You know, what do you do with these people who invade your country, want to kill you? Do you leave them in these cages, or do you send them back to their country so that they can attack again? These are complicated questions that are beyond the scope of this sermon, but they illustrate the fact that when you look at these specific commands in certain passages in the Old Testament that are addressed to a specific country at a specific time to address a problem, whether it's of crime or debt or 100 other issues, we need to at least try to enter into that culture and understand the purpose of the command. And that is not done at all. So the question of slavery and homosexuality are not, they're not to throw them all in the same pot. For example, the question of homosexuality, while it is certainly complicated, I'm not saying that that's a simple question, yet in the history of the church, there has never been one Christian leader or one Christian creed that has legitimized a lifestyle of homosexuality. Never until the past couple decades. So for 2,000 years, Christians agreed because the Bible is really clear. Now, that is not saying, it's not addressing the complicated struggle for those who deal with same-sex attraction. The Bible does not minimize that struggle at all. Nor is that saying that the church has always responded well. As a matter of fact, we've responded horribly to those who struggle with same-sex attraction. So those are separate questions. But the teaching of the Bible, the clarity, that's one issue that the church has actually been agreed on across every denomination. And that's not the case with slavery, because there are many different kinds of slavery. Even today, there are 29 million people who are slaves in the world today. And it comes in various kinds of slavery. Typically, when Americans are talking about slavery, the only thing we have in mind is race-based slavery. And we rightly reject that. But that's very different than what was happening in Greco-Roman culture. So is slavery and homosexual comparable or comparable? No. Is the New Testament pro-slavery? No. It never promotes slavery. It always regulates the existing structure and transforms the relationships with the aim of dismantling it from within. And let me give you a couple examples of this from the New Testament. Here are a few examples of how it does this. Number one, it forbids kidnapping. 1 Timothy 1:8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and slavers. That could be translated man-stealers or kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So what Paul is saying is if you are involved in the slave trade, you have denied the gospel, period. It's not in accordance with the gospel. So anyone who is forcing others into slavery has denied the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not consistent with who God is and what God has done through Jesus. That is a very simple, clear answer. So whatever slavery is, if it begins with that, the Bible says it's wrong. And even back in Exodus 21:16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. It's saying, if you're involved in the slave trade, you deserve to die. So it forbids kidnapping. Secondly, it unites slave and master. In the New Testament's teaching is radically different than the Greco-Roman view of the identity of a slave. For example, Aristotle, the great philosopher, said this, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Our country, much to our shame, with many churches supporting it, went down this same trail. For example, in 1787, there were many states that were trying to figure out how they could count slaves for the purpose of getting more representation in the House without having to pay taxes as if they were citizens. So they came up with the compromise, the three-fifths compromise, which meant that a slave is worth three-fifths of a person. That is despicable. That is despising the very image of God in the person that He has created. There's never an excuse for that. Paul's words in places like Galatians 3:28 were absolutely radical, both in his culture and in our culture, when he said there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no three-fifths of a person. And when Paul said that, it was like he was pouring bleach into a bucket of moldy water. Changes everything. Talk about human rights. It is this oneness of slave and master that fueled the anti-slavery movement even as far back as Benjamin Rush, who was the signer of the Declaration of Independence. He wrote this: domestic slavery is repugnant to the principles of Christianity. It is rebellion against the authority of a common father. It is a practical denial of the extent and efficacy of the death of a common savior. It is an usurpation of the prerogative of the great sovereign of the universe who has solemnly claimed an exclusive property in the souls of men. Basically, he's saying, you're denying Jesus and you're trying to play God when you claim to own another person. And this is what drove people like William Wilberforce or men like John Newton, who had been involved in the slave trade as an unbeliever, to spend their lives eradicating it. It unites slave and master. Thirdly, it transforms the slave-master relationship. This new oneness changes the way a slave and a master view each other. You're going to notice in the passage we're about to look at, even though it's still hard for us to enter into that culture, you will notice not so much what it says, but also what it doesn't say. Paul never says, slaves, obey your masters because they own you. Never. That would be promoting. There's a completely different foundation. In line with what Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. So how would you want to be treated? Would you want to be owned? It transforms the slave-master relationship. Fourthly, it points toward true freedom. The Bible never just puts a band-aid. Because you can liberate a slave and leave him in bondage. The Bible goes beyond that. And it's really interesting. I don't have time to go through all these, but to read the former slaves who really knew Jesus writing about this problem. I've got a whole book full of them. It is just fascinating to hear them describe the danger of freedom without the grace of Christ. And they essentially predicted many of the problems that the world is experiencing where you have human rights without an inward transformation. But Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So the Jews were arguing that they were not slaves, and Jesus made it clear, you are slaves. If you sin, you are a slave to sin. So how many slaves do we have in America today? 315 million. And our calling is to tell them the gospel of Jesus, which truly sets us free. Jeff Ashley says it this way: there is no escape from enslavement, no existence in which absolute autonomy and unlimited independence are obtained. All creatures are ultimately enslaved either to sin, Satan, and fleshly desires, or to the true God and King, Jesus Christ. True freedom is not found in independence from our Creator, but rather in subjection to His sovereignty. There is no lasting liberty apart from captivity to Christ. It is in this slavery that our greatest joy is found. And that's why Paul could say crazy things like in 1 Corinthians 7:21, were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord, of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when he was is a bondservant of Christ. So Christianity produces truly free people. And that's what motivated former slave Booker T. Washington in his book, Up From Slavery, to write, "If no other consideration had convinced me of the value of the Christian life, the Christ-like work which the church of all denominations in America has done during the last 35 years for the elevation of the black man would have made me a Christian." Now, you're never going to hear that today. And it's certainly not the whole story. Because many could tell horrible stories of what the church has done. But the assumption that Christianity itself promotes slavery is at least naive, if not slanderous. So let's turn to the text. Ephesians 6, verse 5. And as I read through this, notice how Paul is not calling for a violent revolution, but for an inward transformation. And look for the attitudes that he is calling us to. Because remember, in this chapter, chapter 6, we are working out the implications of the gospel of Jesus. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let me just mention four ways he calls servants slaves to obey their earthly masters. First of all, he is calling us to do this respectfully, with fear and trembling. But he's talking about fear and trembling before the Lord. He goes on to make that clear, as you would Christ. Verse 5 also, he is calling us to obey sincerely, with a sincere heart. That is a singleness of heart, which communicates focus and integrity. Like, don't be a two-faced worker, which has the idea of both attitude and ethics. Don't be moody and unpredictable. Don't be duplicitous and hypocritical. Don't be the kind of worker who can deceive people at work and then somehow feel like, well, we just do it this way in this line of work. I'll never forget talking to a man who was a believer, and he was doing some things at work that were not right. And I sat down with him and said, how do you justify this? And he tried to explain to me how in this line of work, we everybody does it. And I said, well, you would never do that to me personally. Like, you would never do that in your private, you know, like a church life kind of thing. You would never do that. How do you compartmentalize your life so that you can do this at work, which is clearly wrong, and then yet love Jesus and your brothers and sisters? And what Paul is saying, you don't compartmentalize your life to where you can legitimize things at work that you could never justify from the scriptures. There's a singleness of heart, which includes both the focus, the attitude, and the integrity. Thirdly, he says, serve faithfully as you would Christ, last part of verse 5, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That word eye service has the idea of serving to be seen. being a people pleaser. I was talking to a man in our church the other day, and he said that several of the workers that he worked with were upset with him because he works hard whether the boss is there or not. And that made them feel bad or look bad. That should be a distinguishing characteristic of Christians and their labor, is we are motivated by a higher boss. And therefore, whether our human boss is in the room looking over our shoulders or not, there's a fueling and a compelling within us to both, with all our energy and integrity, labor. And notice the emphasis. Look at all the times he goes out of the way from the end of verse 5, as you would Christ, to point us to Jesus. As you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. You are not a servant of man. So when we say serving faithfully, your faith in Jesus fuels your faithfulness to your employer. Verse 7. Fourthly, optimistically. We are serving optimistically or proactively, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Greek English lexicon of the New Testament defines that good will as a positive attitude exhibited in a relationship. There are two ideas there. First of all, a kindness, and secondly, an urgency. Both those words are there. And when they are combined, you have a positive, self-motivated person. So let me ask you, maybe I need to answer this question because I've gone too far without answering this question. Can this passage legitimately be applied to employer and employee relationships today? The answer is yes. And as I said earlier, the reason is Paul's argument is never do these things because he owns you or you're his possession, as if that were the basis of this slave-master relationship. Paul is not going there at all. He's going much deeper, much further. He's talking about a heart-fueled, worship-driven work ethic that is universal. He is both undermining the slave master culture and universalizing the application for all of us. So here's the question in relation to this fourth one, optimistically or proactively. Does your boss know that you are for him? For her? Does your attitude at work, your responsiveness, your eagerness, your diligence, you are for him. You are for her. You are on the team. You are rowing with the oar that you have been given, the part that you play, the seat you fill on the bus with your whole heart. Christians can be whiny, I always have a better idea kind of workers. And that is not helpful. He is saying, fueled by our relationship with Jesus, there is an optimism. I'll never forget reading in high school the book The Persecutor by Sergei Kordakov. He was basically, this is going back a ways, but he was basically raised by the Russian government to be a servant of the country. And he became a member of the KGB and the secret police. They would go in and raid Christian meetings, and they would beat up Christians and take their Bibles and confiscate their property and throw them in prison. And he did this for many years, and he actually led a team, and that was basically their job. They were all huge men who just loved beating up Christians. And yet, in the midst of one of these raids, this cold-hearted, antagonistic, angry atheist kept noticing this tiny Christian woman. And there were several times where they raided Christian meetings and she was there. And he could not get her out of his mind. First of all, she was beautiful. Secondly, she was persistent. Like, they beat her up so many times and she would keep appearing at these meetings. So one time, even one of his team almost got in a brawl over not killing her, because even other members of the team began to notice something is unique about her. So we began to do an investigation, because he didn't understand why would she keep doing this. We told her we're going to kill her, we're going to beat her up if she continues to meet with the Christians, and she keeps showing up. And so we began an investigation, and he tried to, like, went all the way back to her past. He searched. She was in communist youth organization. She eventually quit that. She became, as he described, poisoned by the believers. And then he started to investigate her workplace. He interviewed her employer. And this was his response, the employer's description of Natasha. She is friendly, reliable, trustworthy, and an excellent worker. This is Sergei Kordakov's response. That kind of report always confused me. With other workers, we had problems of drunkenness, theft of goods, laziness, and inefficiency. But whenever I went to fill in one of these police reports on a believer, the job report was always perfect worker, or very good record, or most trustworthy, or never drunk. One thing about the believers, they were serious and hard workers. I had wondered about that. Now, this is an atheist who beats up Christians for a living, wondering about their work ethic. He eventually came to Christ. So here's the question for us. If someone investigated our lives, specifically on our work ethic, would they find any evidence that we are a follower of Jesus? Verse 9, he turns to the masters. Masters, do the same to them. What does that mean? Basically, in summary, it's if you want respect, Mr. Boss, you want respect, respect your worker. If you want a sincere worker, be a sincere leader. If you want a worker to be faithful to your worker. Basically, the Apostle Paul is, again, he's applying the golden rule of Jesus to the workplace. And this was extremely radical, unthinkable in Paul's day. Secondly, he says, don't abuse your authority. Verse 9, stop your threatening. In Paul's day, masters used intimidation, both verbal and physical, in order to keep slaves in their place. Paul taught the opposite. And notice the basis in verse 9. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In other words, your position of authority will not exempt you from divine accountability. I don't care if you're a millionaire. I don't care if you own 20 businesses. I don't care what car you drive, Paul is saying. You will stand before God naked. Like, without any of the accruprements, yeah. Without any of those things that you think makes you somebody. He's saying you're nobody before God. Do you see how that just flips the whole slave master thing upside down? God is not partial. That word partiality has to do with to give preference based on appearance or status or wealth or position. God's judgment is not like that. He shows no partiality. See, notice again, he's linking everything directly to Jesus, which is the theme of Ephesians, everything in Jesus, which undermines the institution of slavery and universalizes the application of this passage. Now, let me just make a few final points of application. Number one, mundane labor. In this passage, we see that mundane labor is sacred in Jesus. Doing dishes, folding laundry, framing houses, compiling financial reports, teaching math, patrolling streets, making lattes, answering phone calls are all worship when done in the name of Jesus. And the way that really jumps out to me is not just what Paul says, but what he doesn't say. Because you think when he's talking, okay, workers, I want to talk to you for a bit. Imagine if the Apostle Paul were here and he was saying, You workers, you spend way more time at work than you do at church. So let me tell you something about work. First of all, quit your jobs. Be missionaries. You're wasting your time. You know, for many of us, we think that's what the Apostle Paul should have said, but he doesn't. Build your buildings unto the Lord. Fold your laundry unto the Lord. Sweep those floors unto the Lord. Like he is turning all of these mundane activities that we often feel are so useless into beautiful actions of worship. He constantly says, as you would Christ, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, as to the Lord. And you're going to receive back from the Lord. He's aligning everything with Jesus. And he transforms the mundane, everyday lives that we can quickly think, this doesn't matter. Now, yes, he is calling some people to sell everything and to go to the other side of the world. We need to be ready to go. He is the Lord of the harvest, and he's going to send us all in different places. But you will never serve Jesus on the other side of the world if you don't serve him making ice cream cones, mowing the lawn, doing your financial reports, whatever it is that God has called you to do. Do it unto the Lord. Secondly, Christians must respect employer and employees, whichever one you are, must respect the other. Mutual respect flows from the Lord. Disrespecting your boss is disrespecting the Lord. Now, please don't misunderstand that, because I know some of you are in very difficult job situations. And that doesn't mean you never communicate concerns. And that doesn't mean you may need to get a different job. There are bosses who are implacable, like really, really hard to work for. And so there are times, kind of like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, hey, be content where you are, but hey, if you get another opportunity, go for it. But there is no reason for an employee to disrespect his employer or for an employer to disrespect his employee as worshipers of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Christians work hard for different reasons than non-Christians. It's not just to get to Friday. It's not just to buy a boat or a beach house. You know, there is a far greater motive. So Christian brothers and sisters, let me plead with you to reject the entitlement attitude that I work and so I deserve. Reject that. We are servants of Christ. So we are diligent. As Paul said, I work harder than anybody, but it isn't a flesh-fueled, get another beach house or I'm scared God will hate me kind of motive. It is the grace of Christ. It is the fueling favor of God that wakes me up in the morning and sends me out to fulfill his calling. And then finally, employers should motivate wisely. If you run a business and you hire people or you are over people, I hope you take time at times to say, now would I want to work for me? Would I be a joy to work for? And I'm sure you can find someone you can ask if you're not sure what the answer to that question is. And they will be glad to answer that. But let me just come back to where we started. Buzz Baker had a heart for every person that he came upon. Such a tender heart. He was a big man. I love the fact that one of my sons said, because my kids were real little when they were our neighbors, and they said, you know, Mr. Baker is the kind of man that children are not afraid of. So this Christmas, if you have people who work for you, do a Buzz Baker. Demonstrate kindness. Speak words of encouragement. If your attitude has been wrong, repent. I can do it now. And encourage them. Pour out kindness because you, of all people, me, we, have received the kindness of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How can we not pass that on? Lord Jesus, we thank you that though you were God, you took upon the form of a servant. And you came in the likeness of a man. And you became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted you and given you a name that is above every name. And we, as your children, are so grateful that we can gather this morning and exalt your name. We're so thankful for the kids today who sang and we got to exalt the fully God and fully man. We're so thankful for the musicians. The diligence they show us in their labor of love through music so that we could worship you together. We're so thankful for you, Holy Spirit, who meets with us and causes your word to come alive. We know, Spirit, that you have spoken to each one of us in different places. Some of us are in really hard job situations. We need grace. Please pour out your kindness so we can respond wisely to those over us. And even have the wisdom if you want us to do something different, but we want to follow you. Others are flourishing in business. And your kindness has blessed them with abilities and vision, skill. May they give you glory and may they spread your kindness to those that work for them this, not just this Christmas, but all year. Lord, for some of us, we may need to repent of duplicity, of hypocrisy, of living on Monday through Friday in our work world, a very different value system than what we claim to believe on Sunday. So Holy Spirit, we're trusting you to cause conviction and courage to repent. Even if it costs us our job, we want to make it right. So Lord, thank you. We know that you will continue to apply your word as we fellowship afterwards. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.